While in the synagogue, Jesus stood and read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, as recounted in Luke 4 verses 14 to 21, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This account in Luke captures a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, as he returns to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching in synagogues and gaining fame throughout the region. Specifically, in this passage, Jesus enters the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and reads a portion of the book of the prophet Isaiah, which speaks of God's good news and his favor toward humanity. Preachers often use this passage to highlight Christ's purpose and mission, to bring salvation, healing, and freedom. This has been the focus of preaching for the past two millennia and is the cornerstone of the modern gospel, emphasizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption for humanity. Many preachers use this text to speak about the complete transformation Christ offers, not only spiritually, but also physically, emotionally, and socially. By declaring that this scripture was fulfilled at that moment, Jesus clearly identifies himself as the promised Messiah, the one chosen by God to bring the good news of salvation. Preachers often emphasize this point to affirm Christ's divinity and his role as the Savior who came to fulfill the prophecies. However, this was not the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy. In this study, we will examine the second part of Isaiah's prophecy to understand its implications and how it will affect all the inhabitants of the earth in the future. After the verses Jesus read, we find the following text in Isaiah 61 verses 2 to 3, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." This second part of the prophecy remains unfulfilled. During the years Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he never mentioned the day of vengeance of our God, because it was not his mission at that time. This portion of the prophecy remains pending, not due to oversight, but because it has yet to be fulfilled before his second coming. While Isaiah's prophecy may seem contradictory by mentioning both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, it makes sense when understood as referring to two distinct moments, as we will explore further in this study. When Jesus Christ returns a second time, he will establish his millennial kingdom and take his true church, but he will also rule the nations with an iron scepter. He will come to destroy all the wicked on the earth, administer justice, and create new heavens and a new earth, as declared by the prophet in Isaiah 65 verse 17, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah reaffirms this prophecy in Isaiah 66 verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." The Apostle Peter reaffirms the declaration of a new heaven and a new earth in 2 Peter 3 verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells." Peter echoed Isaiah's prophecy to affirm that they, the disciples, believed in the new heavens and new earth spoken of in those prophecies. Finally, the book of Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Why does it speak of new heavens and a new earth? Because everything we see will be destroyed. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will completely demolish it, he will destroy everything we see and cherish. Great works, buildings, and everything that serves as a source of pride will be destroyed. God will create everything anew because he can, he wills it, and it is necessary. The Bible describes the destruction of the earth in various ways, primarily in prophetic and apocalyptic texts related to final judgment and the renewal of all creation. In the New Testament, particularly in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, a future is described where the earth will be destroyed by fire, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This passage indicates that the current heavens and earth will be disintegrated, not by water as in Noah's flood, but by fire. Fire in the Bible often symbolizes both judgment and purification, suggesting that the destruction of the earth will not be a total end but a process of renewal, preceded by a tangible period of destruction similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Day of the Lord is a recurring concept in the Bible, speaking of a time of judgment and destruction for the wicked. In the Old Testament, it is described as a day of darkness and devastation. For example, in Zephaniah 1 verses 14 to 15, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter, the mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." This presents an image of global destruction, with chaos, judgment, and terror upon those who have rejected God. Although the Bible speaks of the destruction of the earth, it also offers a vision of hope. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 describes how, after this destruction, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. The old creation will be destroyed to make way for a new one, free of sin, evil, and death. This new creation will be the eternal home of the righteous, where God will dwell with his people, and there will be no more suffering or death. In 2 Peter 3 verses 5 to 7, the Apostle Peter compares the future judgment to the flood in Noah's days, when the earth was destroyed by water. However, Peter clarifies that the future judgment will be by fire, marking a difference in the method of destruction but maintaining the pattern of judgment on a corrupt humanity. The purpose of the destruction of the earth in the Bible is not merely punishment but the eradication of sin and evil from its root, which is the ungodly man, as well as the preparation for a new era of peace and justice under Jesus' reign. This judgment will serve to purify creation and prepare the way for eternity with God. The true children of God will endure persecution just as all God's servants did in the past. Those who believe God is only love will be greatly surprised, as the judgments will come when they least expect it, as the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 4 verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The judgment coming to the church is not the same as the one coming to the world. The difference is that the church will suffer due to ignorance, and many who outwardly appear to be Christians but are not will suffer along with the ungodly. God's judgments are coming to all nations of the earth as a result of having rejected Jesus. Conversely, his church awaits a reward for its patience and faith. He comes to save us from eternal death and his wrath, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5. This verse describes how believers, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation would not be revealed in the past but in the last days, meaning the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Those who believe that God has called them to claim blessings and enjoy the privilege of being children of the great King will not be able to endure this time of trial for all humanity. Biblical history demonstrates that true servants of God have been tested through many trials. Men like David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Elijah bear witness to having obtained a good testimony, but they also exemplify what a servant of God must endure. The natural man cannot understand how God sent his only Son to suffer such a cruel death to save people as wicked as we are. Similarly, true servants were persecuted, mistreated, and many were killed for obeying his word, as recounted in Hebrews 11 verses 32 to 40. The heroes of faith died in terrible ways, endured great suffering, and maintained their faith and hope in the promise of an eternal inheritance. God's servants in the past were perfected through various trials and sufferings, just as the Lord's disciples were when they began to be persecuted after the first martyr of the church was stoned. According to the biblical account in Acts 7 verses 54 to 60, Stephen was stoned by members of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and other Jews who were offended by his speech. Stephen had accused his listeners of resisting the Holy Spirit and of betraying and murdering the righteous one, Jesus. Additionally, the text mentions that Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, was present, guarding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, indicating his approval of the execution at that time. This is specifically mentioned in Acts 7 verse 58, and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This systematic persecution by the Jewish people was the opportunity that the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions in chapter 11 to attain the perfection that Jesus said was necessary. They looked forward to this time of persecution to reach the stature of the perfect man, that is, to be like Jesus in his sufferings. For this reason, disciples like Peter rejoiced in the Lord when they were persecuted and afflicted, as mentioned in Acts 5 verses 27 to 29, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." Although the blame for crucifying Jesus rested entirely on the religious authorities, they were offended by the disciples blaming them. This is precisely why they persecuted them and sought to silence them. However, despite attempts to intimidate the disciples of Jesus, they understood that this situation of persecution was part of God's perfection process for his church. Acts 5 verses 40 to 41 mentions that being flogged was not enough to intimidate them or stop them from preaching about Jesus. On the contrary, it was the opportunity they had waited for to demonstrate that they were like Christ. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. For almost 300 years, Jesus' apostles and their disciples were persecuted, mistreated, and many were killed until, in the 3rd century, Emperor Constantine decided to pardon Christians and even allowed them to become part of his government. From then on, the Lord's church became lost in time, and a religion emerged that, calling itself Christian, mixed idols of stone, wood, and plaster with the names of apostles. Before Jesus returns to the earth, God will provide Christians of the last days with a period during which we will be perfected. This time of anguish and suffering will be a glorious time for God's true people, as God will manifest his power and glory in a way even more impressive than in the time of the apostles. This time will in no way be for punishing his true people. On the contrary, it will be a time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out greatly, manifesting miracles and wonders never seen before. At the same time as God's power will be greatly manifested, the power of darkness will also manifest to persecute the children of God, just as it happened 2,000 years ago. The persecution of God's true children will come from the same congregations that, claiming to be Christian, are actually instruments of Satan. If you want to know how and why the persecution began, I invite you to listen to our study titled, "The Persecution of Christians." I want to emphasize that those who will be persecuted are God's true people, not all modern Christians, especially those who call themselves Christians but live according to the world. These live disordered lives but attend congregations filled with lust, worldliness, lies, vices, love for money, and whose leaders are nothing more than charlatans, fortune tellers, and children of the devil. These leaders tell tales and stories of how they speak with angels and demons. They tell lies about going to the third heaven and speaking with God face to face, but they never preach the true gospel of the kingdom, nor do they preach against sin, nor do they demonstrate the true character of a genuine Christian with their actions. They never quote John 15 verse 20, which says, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." The Word of God says that the true children of God must suffer in the same way as the servants of God in ancient times and as Jesus' disciples did. During this short period, that is, 3.5 years, God will manifest powerfully among His true people and will guide them through His Holy Spirit, as mentioned in the book of Acts of the Apostles. He does not want us to be in darkness during His glorious manifestation, that is, without knowledge of these events, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1-9. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not want us to remain in the darkness of ignorance. We have not been appointed to suffer God's wrath, on the contrary, we have received knowledge to be prepared, filled with the Holy Spirit, and empowered from on high to perform miracles and wonders. But if you do not know what is coming to the earth and especially to God's people, you will suffer greatly because you were not prepared. Before Jesus' return, Elijah will come to proclaim the day of the Lord's vengeance. The return of Jesus will be preceded by a prophetic ministry, very different from what we hear today. For now, we hear the first part of the prophecy in Isaiah 61, but very soon we will hear a different message, we will hear about the day of the Lord's vengeance. Today, a message of love, reconciliation, goodwill, mercy, and forgiveness of sins is preached, but just before Jesus returns, God's judgments will be proclaimed. He does not want His people to perish in those great catastrophes. For this reason, He will send His prophets to warn that His judgments are coming to the earth, just as they did in the past. The purpose of this prophetic ministry will be to point out the wickedness of the people of Israel and the church. They will announce God's judgments and call them to holiness and integrity. For the unbeliever, they will announce that God's judgments are coming soon so that they may repent, just as John the Baptist did. Matthew 3 verses 7-10 mentions how He rebuked the Pharisees for their unbelief, but when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where He was baptizing, He said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The book of Revelation 10 verse 11 says, "Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" This prophetic ministry will have a global reach and not just be confined to Israel, as many suppose, because God will manifest Himself powerfully through them, performing wonders never seen before in all the world. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." John 14 verse 12. The prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus did not read is the part that will be preached in the end times, just before the return of our Lord. The day of the Lord's vengeance will be proclaimed as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. This prophetic ministry will announce Christ's return to earth, just as John the Baptist was sent, because the Lord says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Malachi 4 verse 5, the book of Revelation 11 verses 3-4 confirms this, "And I will appoint My two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth." The book of Zechariah 4 verses 11-14 also confirms the ministry of these two prophets. "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said." So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Many scholars believe that the two olive trees mentioned in Zechariah 4 were Zerubbabel, the political governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Both led the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. To them, Zerubbabel and Joshua are the two anointed ones mentioned in Zechariah 4. However, neither Zerubbabel nor Joshua fulfilled the prophecy, as Revelation 11 verses 3 to 4 states that these two witnesses will come just before the end times. These two prophets will come to warn not only God's people but the whole world that God's judgments are coming. If we combine the prophecy in Zechariah 4, Revelation 11, and Matthew 17, where it is mentioned that Elijah will come first, we can deduce that both the two prophets and Elijah's return share the same purpose. The Bible states that Elijah will be sent first because he plays a key role in the spiritual preparation of the people before the coming of the Lord. The main purpose of sending Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord is to prepare the people for the coming judgment. Elijah will be sent to restore the relationship between the church and its God and to call for genuine repentance. His mission is to reconcile families and restore hearts, preventing widespread destruction when the Lord comes in judgment. Elijah confronted the people of Israel who had turned to idolatry and called them to return to the Lord, as narrated in 1 Kings 18. The central event is the showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, aimed at demonstrating who the true God is. This chapter focuses on the people of Israel, who had fallen into idolatry under King Ahab's reign and Jezebel's influence, who promoted the worship of Baal. Elijah challenged the people to choose between following the Lord or Baal and organized a test. Each group was to prepare a sacrifice, but the fire had to come from heaven. The prophets of Baal failed to elicit a response from their God, while the Lord sent fire to consume Elijah's sacrifice, proving that he is the one true God. The people of Israel, upon witnessing this, fell prostrate and acknowledged the Lord as their God. The account ends with the execution of the prophets of Baal and the end of a long drought, symbolizing the restoration of the relationship between God and his people. Elijah confronted the falsehood of the false gods. Similarly, his return in the end times will have a similar purpose, to call God's people to repent and turn back to their Creator before the final judgment. It would be false to believe that the church does not worship other gods, as the reality is that many Christians worship a god named Mammon. This word appears in the Bible to refer to wealth or money personified as a master or lord that competes with God for people's loyalty. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 6 verse 24 and Luke 16 verse 13, warning that no one can serve two masters, one cannot serve both God and Mammon. While it is not a literal god, Mammon symbolizes idolatry toward money and material possessions. Jesus uses this figure to teach that wealth can take the place of God in many believers' lives, diverting the heart of the believer from spiritual priorities. The prophecy in Malachi about Elijah's return is seen as preparation for the coming of the Messiah, just as John the Baptist prepared the way months before Jesus' arrival. The Jews in Christ's time expected Elijah to return in physical form, something that evidently did not happen during their era. However, Jesus affirmed this expectation when he said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as stated in Luke 1 verse 17. In other words, Elijah came, but the people of Israel did not recognize him, thus partially fulfilling the prophecy. Nevertheless, Jesus said that Elijah will come again in the end times. In the context of the end times, many believe that Elijah will be sent as one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11 to prepare the world before Christ's second coming. His mission will be to warn the world of the imminent judgment and to exhort Israel to repentance. Some Christian schools of thought interpret the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11 verses 3 to 12 as Elijah and Moses returning physically in the last days. This belief is based on their unique roles in biblical history, Elijah as the representative of the prophets and Moses of the law. Moreover, both performed miracles similar to those described in the passage in Revelation, such as stopping the rain or turning water into blood. The prophecy in Malachi 4 verses 5 to 6, which says that Elijah will be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, also supports this idea. On the other hand, some interpret that the two witnesses are not Moses and Elijah literally but symbolic figures representing the prophets and the law or two groups of believers who will preach in the last days. It is also noted that Jesus affirmed that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Matthew 11 verse 14, leading many to think that the prophecy about Elijah has already been fulfilled. However, Jesus himself said in Matthew 17 verse 11, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things," indicating that Elijah's ministry is not yet finished. Regarding the scope of his message, some believe his mission will be directed primarily to Israel, as Revelation mentions Jerusalem as the setting for his preaching. However, others argue that, although the emphasis may be on Israel, his message will have a global impact since Revelation addresses events of universal significance. Although the widespread belief is that Elijah and Moses will physically return to preach to Israel, the Word of God does not refer to Elijah as a person but to the Spirit of Elijah. As we know, Elisha succeeded Elijah with a double portion of his Spirit, 2 Kings 2 verse 9, after God took Elijah up. Elisha possessed the same Spirit as Elijah, which meant he acted and thought similarly. Furthermore, Elisha also had the power to perform miracles. For example, he parted the Jordan River by striking its waters with Elijah's cloak, 2 Kings 2 verses 13 to 15, purified contaminated waters, raised a child from the dead, and healed a general of leprosy. He not only had the power but also the mindset of Elijah. In fact, anyone could have said that Elisha was like Elijah due to their similarities in power and conduct. Another Elijah was John the Baptist. Although he did not perform miracles, he resembled Elijah in many ways. The most evident proof that he was the Elijah who was to come is that Jesus confirmed it. It is undeniable that Elijah will come before Jesus' second coming, just as it is certain that John the Baptist was Elijah. Jesus himself confirmed this in Matthew 11 verses 13 to 15, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." These verses provide evidence that John the Baptist was the Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4 verses 5 to 6. However, his return is still pending, as Jesus himself mentioned. To understand this, one must have deep perception and sharp spiritual hearing, as the Lord referred to the Spirit of Elijah. It will not be John the Baptist who returns, nor Elijah in person, but a group of men filled with the Spirit and power of Elijah. Does this surprise you? The Word of God says that Elijah comes first to restore and prepare the way for the Lord, just as John the Baptist did 2,000 years ago. The disciples, like us, were interested in knowing about the events leading to Jesus' return and the end of times. On one occasion, Jesus took his closest disciples to a mountain where he was transfigured. During this event, Elijah and Moses appeared transformed in a vision. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Matthew 17 verses 10 to 13. The disciples were confused because the teachers of the law, based on Malachi 4 verses 5 to 6, taught that Elijah must return before the coming of the Messiah to restore all things. The disciples had just witnessed the transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in his glory alongside Moses and Elijah, sparking their question about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus clarified that John the Baptist was the Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4 verse 5. Apparently, the disciples understood this part. However, Jesus also mentioned, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." Matthew 17 verses 11 to 12. Why didn't he simply tell them that Elijah had already come, instead of saying that Elijah must first come and restore all things? This implies that Elijah's ministry is not yet finished. Despite Elijah's glorification, it is expected that he will return to earth, though not in physical form. John, like Jesus, dedicated himself to proclaiming repentance and baptizing with water, but in no way did he restore all things or preach about the day of the Lord's vengeance. Elijah will come to restore all things before the day of the Lord's vengeance. The word restoration refers to the process of returning something to its original, improved, or more complete state. In a general sense, it implies repairing, renewing, or recovering something that has been damaged, degraded, or lost. Thus, Jesus was referring to something that Elijah would restore to its original state. John the Baptist's mission was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ and to call the people to repentance, announcing the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. He was sent to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel to receive the Messiah. John's main task was to preach a message of repentance. He urged people to turn away from their sins and return to God, baptizing them in the Jordan River as a symbol of repentance and purification. His message was not only about personal repentance but also spiritual transformation in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Despite his impact and popularity, John always acknowledged that his mission was secondary to Christ's. In John 3 verse 30, he said, "He must become greater, I must become less." His ministry aimed to point to Jesus as the Messiah, not to take the spotlight. Now the church, like the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, is offering sacrifices to God in a routine and empty manner. But when the spirit of Elijah returns to the earth, it will announce Jesus' return in a powerful way, just as John the Baptist did. Then, a movement of the Holy Spirit will begin like never before and will reach its highest expression with Jesus' return. The return of the Spirit of Elijah to the earth has the purpose of preparing the way for the Lord and straightening the believer's heart before his judgments arrive. The gospel of the kingdom must be restored to its original state. We must return to the time of the early Christians. The gospel of God must be preached in the same way the disciples preached and practiced it. Please, I urge you to read the Bible and observe how the apostles lived. Read the scriptures to realize that the gospel Jesus taught is very different from what is preached today, if it is even preached in your congregation. Unfortunately, in many congregations, the word of God is not heard. Hours can pass with singing, shouting, crying, and telling fanciful tales, but without preaching the word of God. The true gospel of the kingdom has been altered, mixed, and reduced to its minimum expression. Today, many false teachers spread doctrines of all kinds to deceive believers, leading them to believe in different gospels, such as the famous prosperity gospel, growing in grace, or once saved, always saved, among others. These will be destroyed along with their proponents. The message brought by those anointed with the Spirit of Elijah is to teach true believers to recognize the truth. It is to rescue the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the many modern denominational movements. The only gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the earth, just as it was in the past, because the Spirit of Elijah will rest upon God's servants to prepare his people for their encounter with the Lord, just as John the Baptist did. Luke 1 verses 16 to 17 says, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God's judgments will come through his servants. God will raise a new prophetic movement whose purpose will be to announce Jesus' return to earth and carry out his judgments. We must remember that judgments come from God, not from the Antichrist or Satan. Only God has the power to take vengeance and execute judgment on the nations. Therefore, it is God who will send a message of judgment upon all the countries of the world through his servants, the prophets, who will proclaim the day of the Lord's vengeance. These prophets will pour out as many plagues as they wish upon all the inhabitants of the earth, not only upon Israel. "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, and overpower and kill them. Revelation 11 verses 3 to 7. The Lord's two witnesses will prophesy for 3.5 years. During that time, they will bring great tribulation to all the inhabitants of the earth. Imagine the consequences of a global drought. It will be something so terrible that its effects cannot be measured in today's terms, as nothing like it has occurred in recent times. The loss of crops, the death of livestock, and the drying up of water sources will be so devastating that nations will collapse. This is something many cannot even imagine, much less consider that the Lord's church, His true church, will be responsible for executing God's judgments before Jesus' return. When Christ returns, it will be His holy angels who will execute His wrath upon the wicked and evil men. The vast majority believe that this terrible time will be carried out by the Antichrist, but they cannot imagine it being caused by the people of God. These prophets will appear to be invincible individuals with supernatural powers, as they will fight against anyone who seeks to harm them. They will not waver in their mission to proclaim the great and terrible day of the Lord. Anyone who attempts to harm them will die in the same manner they tried to attack. This situation is similar to what Elijah faced against the priests of Baal, where God sent fire from heaven, as narrated in 1 Kings 18 verses 36 to 40. These men of God will demonstrate supernatural power, bringing plagues upon all the inhabitants of the earth who do not bear the seal of God, meaning the Holy Spirit. The power of these prophets can only be compared to the miracles manifested by Moses and Elijah: water turned into blood, plagues of lice, frogs, flies, boils on the skin, and others that will occur in the end times. For 3.5 years, these events will not cease: plagues, miracles, droughts, movements of the stars, darkness, fire mixed with sulfur falling to the earth. All these events will be brought by these prophets of God, not by the Antichrist. However, when they finish their testimony, the false prophet and the beast will rise against them and kill them. People will rejoice at their death because these prophets will torment humanity. These figures will bring chaos wherever they go. Many people will believe in their message and repent of their evil ways, however, the majority will not. On the contrary, they will blaspheme against God, especially when the plague of hail mixed with fire falls upon the earth. Revelation 8 verse 7 describes a future event where hail mixed with fire is part of the judgments of the end times. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Many believe that these plagues and judgments of God are allegorical and do not have a real and tangible fulfillment. However, if they believe in the plagues God sent through Moses in Egypt, this half-hearted faith is common today. Many theologians, particularly from the Reformed tradition, believe in a spiritual or allegorical interpretation. Some Christian denominations differ in how they interpret the Bible, whether literally, spiritually, or allegorically, depending on their theological approach. However, the Bible provides clear principles on how to interpret Scripture, emphasizing the importance of doing so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and with a correct approach. One key point is found in 2 Peter 1 verses 20 to 21, where we are taught that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, we are urged to seek its interpretation while being guided by the Spirit. This underscores that biblical interpretation should not be subjective or based on opinions or denominational trends, but should depend on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. In John 16 verse 13, He affirmed that the Spirit of truth would speak and help us understand what we need. This principle reminds us that, as we study the Scriptures, we must pray and depend on the Holy Spirit for clarity. Additionally, the Bible itself establishes that Scripture explains Scripture. In Isaiah 28 verse 10, it is mentioned that we must approach the Scriptures methodically, for it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. This means that no passage should be interpreted in isolation, Context and comparison with other texts are essential, especially for prophecies, which may be embedded in seemingly unrelated texts. On the other hand, 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 to 17 highlights the practical purpose of Scripture, stating that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. This means that biblical interpretation should lead to a change in our daily lives, helping us to live in righteousness and be equipped for every good work. Additionally, we are exhorted to examine the Word with humility and a willingness to learn, as the Bereans did in Acts 17 verse 11. They received the teaching with enthusiasm but also verified daily in the Scriptures whether what they heard was true. This is a model for how we should approach Bible study, with an open attitude but also critically and carefully. Finally, the Bible warns against the danger of twisting Scripture. In 2 Peter 3 verse 16, it is mentioned that some misinterpret difficult texts to their own destruction, particularly Paul's letters. This reminds us that we must handle the Word with respect and responsibility, avoiding interpretations that distort the original message. Interpreting Scripture requires humility, prayer, and dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Bible should be studied in its context, considering how its parts interrelate and always with the goal of building our spiritual lives and drawing closer to God in a coherent message. This approach protects us from error and helps us understand the divine purpose revealed in Scripture. Remember that the book of Revelation is a revelation God gave to Jesus Christ, which was sent to John through an angel. This revelation is something we must pay close attention to, as stated in Revelation 1 verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." One of the greatest plagues, which will cause immense destruction on earth, is the plague of massive hailstones. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Revelation 16 verse 21, this verse demonstrates the hardness of the human heart, even amid divine judgments, since instead of repenting, people react with blasphemy against God. It is a powerful image of how some will resist even in the most critical moments of God's judgment. God's judgments upon the unbelieving people are coming soon through His prophets, as has always been the case. There is nothing new or different in the way God acts. No matter what you have learned in the past, Scripture confirms repeatedly that God will do nothing without revealing it to His servants, the prophets. This means there are still true prophets of God on the earth. Surely the Sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. Amos 3 verse 7. When God's prophets have finished their ministry, the enemy will wage war against them and overcome them, or at least believe they have been defeated. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, and overpower and kill them. For 3.5 days some from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Revelation 11 verses 7 to 11. These prophets of God will follow the same path as the Master. They will die when their mission is complete, and their executioners will believe they have triumphed. But the Father of glory will raise them, and they will ascend to heaven to receive their wonderful reward. For 3.5 years, God's prophets will torment the people of the earth. Despite this, they will not relent. On the contrary, people will rejoice when these servants of God are killed because they caused great calamity. Conversely, the false prophet will emerge as a champion of peace and justice, deceiving people into believing his diabolical and deceitful doctrines. The Bible warns in several passages that false prophets will perform miraculous signs to deceive people. In Matthew 24 verse 24 and Mark 13 verse 22, Jesus declares that these false prophets will perform great signs and wonders, even with the potential to deceive, if possible, the elect. In Revelation 13 verses 13 to 14, it is mentioned that the false prophet, allied with the beast, will perform astonishing miracles, such as calling down fire from heaven, to persuade the inhabitants of the earth. These passages highlight the ability of false prophets to use supernatural signs as tools of deception, emphasizing the importance of discernment through the Holy Spirit to avoid being led astray from the truth. This confrontation of powers will lead to the persecution of true Christians by those who defend other gospels. They will claim that these prophets are enemies of humanity because they have brought great evils to the world, while portraying the beast as the harbinger of the much-desired world peace and economic prosperity that the world eagerly anticipates. Both God's prophets and his disciples will be persecuted, as was the case in the time of the apostles. But this time, God will act swiftly against his enemies, and all men who have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit will suffer the consequences of their disobedience and unbelief. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days people will seek death but will not find it, they will long to die, but death will elude them. Revelation 9 verses 4-6. We must remember that there are only two sides, for or against God. There is no middle ground, which means that if you have not been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you will be sealed by the beast. The seal of the beast will not be a physical mark, for Satan does not force anyone to sin against God, instead, he deceives them into sinning against him. In this way, false Christians will persecute and kill many true Christians, convinced and persuaded that they are doing the right thing, just as Paul persecuted Christians, believing that by killing them he was doing God a favor. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will completely destroy those who did not receive him as Lord and Savior, and they will suffer the consequences of their disobedience. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Revelation 19 verses 11-19. The great supper of God is not for drinking wine but to witness the destruction of the wicked on earth. Now, someone might ask, what will happen to us if we reach this point? The book of the prophet Isaiah 26 verse 20 provides the answer, Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. God's word is confirmed again in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Paul and Peter clearly teach that the salvation offered by God through Jesus Christ will deliver us from divine wrath. In Romans 5 verse 9, Paul says, Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul makes it clear that those justified by Christ will not face divine judgment. This same thought is reinforced in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, where Paul declares, And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Additionally, in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, he affirms, For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing that believers are not destined to experience God's wrath but to receive his salvation. When God's wrath is poured out on the nations, it will be similar to how the Israelites were in the midst of the calamities the Egyptians faced during the Exodus. Despite being in the epicenter of God's wrath, the Israelites were miraculously protected because God knows who is and who is not a true Christian. The Lord thunders at the head of his army, his forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Joel 2 verse 11. In Micah 7 verse 15, God promises to show us wonders similar to those he performed when he brought Israel out of Egypt, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. God will act powerfully to protect and care for his people, just as he did in the past. God will not take you out of the earth before all these things happen, he will bring you through the wilderness and show you all his wonders so that you may praise and thank him for his salvation amid distress. Peter also addresses this topic, emphasizing God's patience in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 2 verse 9, he adds, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This indicates that God protects the righteous and spares them from the punishment reserved for the wicked. In summary, both Paul and Peter agree that salvation is a means of being delivered from the wrath of God, offering a secure hope to those who trust in Christ. The end times will be terrible days for those who do not have Christ as their Savior. For them, the wrath of God is reserved, there is no way for them to escape these judgments. Amos 9 verses 2-4 says, though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. There is no way to escape the wrath of God, but there is a way to be saved from his wrath. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are already a Christian, repent of your evil ways and seek the Lord with all your heart, because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 3 verse 36.